Well, thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our precious and holy Lord, we stand in awe of you. Lord, forgive us when that is not our cry of our hearts, when we are distracted, torn away from our first love. Lord, this morning, as we hear your word, I just pray, Father, for clarity. I pray, Lord, that he who has ears, let them hear. And Lord, I also ask that as we receive your word, that our hearts will be receptive to it. We praise you and we thank you in your name. Amen. If you knew that you had one moment in life to share something with someone who is very important to you, what would you say? Would you worry about the hockey game scores from last night or the who won the Grey Cup game 3 years ago or the Grey Cup period? Would you spend time talking about the last movie that you took in? Or would you share something that was powerful, important to you, that you believe would be important to them? Would you desire to pass on some wisdom, some sort of a warning perhaps, a piece of advice that would add value to or prevent that person from experiencing something painful? I know I would personally choose to do that. And I'd spend whatever time left I had to make a difference in that person's life. Our text this morning is 2 Timothy 3. Now, 2 Timothy is a letter that was written to Timothy by Paul. And Paul called him his beloved son in the faith. Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus at the time. And at that time was experiencing many, many challenges from those who called themselves believers in Christ. It is the final letter that Paul wrote. And he knew that his time was short as he was writing it. Just refer to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon." This makes it very clear that Paul was aware that his time on earth was coming to an end. He was currently in prison in Rome. This is his second time that he had been arrested. This time he was arrested by Nero. And this was one of the most intense persecution times of the Christian church under Roman rule. In the summer of 1964, Rome suffered a terrible fire, and it burned through almost 75% of the city over 5 days and six nights. Nero was being accused by the people of having set this fire for his own pleasure and his own entertainment. So Nero, as a desire, and he obviously wanted to deflect that, started to blame the Christians in the community. He had some of them arrested, and under torture, they themselves identified others. And it wasn't long before the entire Christian population of that time was under distinct and very significant persecution. Paul was arrested for the second time in Rome in around 65-66 AD and was martyred in around 67 AD, shortly after this writing. So it is recognized that this letter portrays and contains some very powerful and impactful wisdom and encouragement from Paul to Timothy. And this morning I want to take the opportunity to share with you this powerful piece of scripture. So why 2 Timothy? Why would I have chosen this morning to talk to you? Well, it's probably because this will be my last opportunity, I expect, to speak to any one of you from here. Some of you already know that, but for those of you who don't, Ruth and I have chosen to move away. We're moving away to Grand Prairie in July and moving back to where we came from. This is a personal choice for us. And I want to make it very, very clear that this has nothing to do or reflection in any way of our feeling in this body. To the contrary, we have been so very blessed by all of you. Over the past years, we've grown spiritually, personally. Your influences in our lives, we have grown to love this body and each one of you, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I just want to say thank you for being such a big part of our lives over the past few years. Because this is my last chance, I wanted to share something very, very heavy on my heart. I believe it's very important, and I hope that I'm encouraging you this morning to stand firm. Our church just finished celebrating 40 years just a few weeks ago. What a wonderful celebration it was. It's wonderful to see a bunch of old friends come again and visit. share a bunch of stories, most importantly, to share and recognize God's faithfulness in this church. But through that celebration, through that weekend, I kept thinking to myself, what will the next 40 years look like? What will it be like? By God's grace, I might be here. I'll be 94. You may have to wheel me in here, but I hope I'll be here. That would be wonderful to be here for that. But my concern is not just for Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church. My concern is for all the Christian churches in North America and around the world. If what I've been seeing, or perhaps even perceiving, of the impact and influence that the world is having on the churches everywhere. And so before we enter into the scriptures this morning, I want to just make it one overarching truth this morning, what I believe is an overarching truth, and that is that the world hates the God of the Bible and is hostile to the Christian church and its message. I believe with little doubt that this is the truth of our world today. I want to show you a little bit of an example of this. Bring up slide number one, please. How many of you recognize this symbol? You've seen this before? This is a very commonly held symbol of Christianity. This is something that was actually in the Roman days. It was said that this was a way of identifying one brother to the next. As they were gathered around speaking to one another, a believer in the Lord would actually scratch half of this symbol in the dirt. If a fellow believer was there with him, he would complete the picture, recognizing, therefore, and identifying each other as brothers in the Lord. They would then quickly wipe it out, and there would be no one the wiser. No words needed to be spoken because of the terrible persecution they were under. So over the years, and continues today, this has been recognized as a symbol of Christianity. It's referred to often as the Jesus fish, or ichthys, signifying fishes of men. This is something I saw on the back of a black Volkswagen here in St. Albert just about 3 weeks ago. If you want to put up slide number two, please. Exterminate. Now, we've seen the cutesy little ones with Darwin written in the middle and the little feet and everything like that, and that's kind of cutesy. This one I kind of took a little exception to. This is very harsh. This is extremely out there. And just as a point of interest, I went on to Google to see, not that I was looking to buy one, but wanted to see, actually, sorry, Amazon, and they were sold out. These are wildly popular in the world today. And at first I questioned, well, maybe I'm just being a little too sensitive. But this is a really harsh statement. To some degree, it's a harsh reality. The church is being attacked on every front today. Our message is drowned out by fear-mongering and ill-informed people and personal and societal agendas. I watch as the world erodes morally faster and faster. And while I believe it is our responsibility and privilege to stand up for our faith in the Lord and provide some hope in a very messed up world, we should not be surprised when we encounter resistance. Jesus warned us of a time when we would face unimaginable trials and persecution, but encouraged us to stand fast. I'm going to deflect a little bit from our sermon note, and I'm just going to quickly read Matthew 24, verses 9 through 28. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew 24, for those of you who want to follow along, verses 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not return to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing infants, pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And in those days, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That does not sound like a lot of fun. That sounds actually pretty horrible. And we need to know that there is a cost to following Christ. Almost every apostle paid with their lives. Throughout the world today, we are hearing stories of Christians persecuted and murdered all too frequently for their faith as they live lives worthy of their calling. We need to continually be in prayer for these saints. The world says that Christianity is dead. My question is, are the vultures circling? There's one statement that catches my eye every time I read this piece of scripture, and that's verse 24. For false prophets and Christ will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Is that possible? Even the very elect would be deceived and led astray? How can that be? Now, if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 3. I titled this sermon, Apostolic or Apostate. Apostolic means according to or living according to the doctrines of the apostles, delivered or taught by the apostles as apostolic faith or practice. Apostate is one who has forsaken the faith, principles, or party to which he before adhered, especially one who has forsaken his religion for another. And as we read Paul's letter to Timothy, it starts to become clear that the description in this case that Paul is bringing forward to Timothy in describing the last days are talking about people in the church. This isn't a worldly conversation. This is a warning Timothy about things that are happening in the church in Ephesus. Verse 6 of this talks about, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Verse 13 goes on to say, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is things that are happening right now in the church of Ephesus. Paul was warning Timothy to be on the lookout for these heretical false teachers that were worming their way into the church at the time. I want to be really, really clear here. If you hear nothing else of what I say this morning, please hear this. This is not in any way a conversation about anyone here, nor is it identifying an issue that we as a church need to look at. We are so blessed to have our pastor Tom leading us every Sunday in God's word without compromise. And I believe and I know that this church is strong because of that, because of his leadership and others. But I want to be just as clear as Paul was, that we need to be on the lookout for these types of people. They're worming themselves into this body. So what does that look like? How do we recognize them? Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture the weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul states that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. What are these last days? How do we define last days? Many people look at that and say, well, it's the end times, and that hasn't come yet. We just need to wait. We're seeing all the signs of it, but it hasn't come yet. But the last days actually, in this context, actually describe an epoch in time, an age that extends over a period of time. There are many references to the last days in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And the predominant thought of New Testament scholars would identify this as the time from the appearance of Christ in body to his glorified second coming. If you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter spoke of his, before his sermon, he spoke of in the last days, quoting the prophet Joel, being when the Holy Spirit will be poured out onto its people. In Hebrews 1:1-2, the author writes that the last days are since the coming of Christ. So in this context, Paul is writing that the last days are now. We are living in them. That's the scriptural response. Let's look at what the cultural response. Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, relates the following, and I quote, "In the first age, associated with pre-modern age, the time of Christ around 1500 AD of an antiquity and the medieval synthesis, it is impossible to not believe. There was simply no intellectual alternative to theism in the West. All that changed with modernity. In the modern age, it became possible to not believe. A secular alternative to Christian theism, primarily evolution, emerged as a real choice of humanity, presented as a matter of fact. Choice now ruled the intellectual elite and made its way into the academic system of the day." As Peter Berger noticed decades ago, this is the heretical imperative, the imperative to choose one's worldview. The third set of intellectual conditions is identified with the late or postmodernity period and the rise of our own intellectual epoch. For most people living in the context of self-conscious postmodernity, it is now impossible to believe. That means, especially in the terms of the intellectual elites and the formative culture sectors of society, theism of a belief in God is not an available worldview. If not personally, then at least culturally. End quote. So what he's saying is we have gone from a period of time when Christ walked the earth to a period of today when Christ is not an option. Our world has decided that Christ doesn't exist, that God is irrelevant, that it doesn't matter. The postmodern world movement today states that truth is completely subjective. It can be whatever you want it to be. There is no ultimate authority except yourself and your old worldview. You can be and do basically whatever you want to do that pleases you, and this can only end badly. Without a moral compass, we are left to our own carnal desires and personal opinions. God cannot exist in this age, and any discussion of ultimate authority or an external moral authority will be met with, at the very least, ridicule, outrage, and potentially even violence. And I believe that we are specifically living in a postmodern age in these last days. Verses 2 through 4, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I'm not going to take on each one of these points individually. John MacArthur actually states that self-love is truly the sewer pipe from which all the rest of this section flows. So it's pretty straightforward that self-love is the basis for all the rest of this. If one thinks about it, when we become lovers of self, nothing and no one else matters. We become proud, we become arrogant, we become abusive, disobedient to our parents, because obviously they want to exercise a level of authority over us, and that's just not acceptable. Not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And here's the crux of it all, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I believe our society started to unravel in the late 60s and 70s when the psychologists at the time pinned all of mankind's ills and problems on low self-esteem. We needed to encourage everyone to focus on themselves and to feel good about themselves. I'm not proposing that we beat ourselves down. Don't misunderstand me. But I do believe cautious in how we view ourselves. But what's interesting, most recently, psychological studies have shown that to the contrary, we have too high of a view of ourselves. In their book, Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, authors David Myers and Malcolm Gies performed testing to see if man's basic problem is that they don't love themselves. Conversely, they found the issue is that man is full of pride. Inside the laboratory, they found that time and again, men readily accepted credit when they succeeded, but typically blamed their failures on something external. Outside the laboratory, it was shown to be consistent with athletes who, upon succeeding, were ready to accept all that credit, but when it came time to failure, they failed to take responsibility for that. Students, when they fail their exams, blame the issues on teachers, on the conditions of the exam, etc. Drivers typically blame the other guy in an accident. And among married people, conflicts arise when one partner feels that they are contributing more and receiving less than is fair in the relationship. I am saying that we need to have a proper self-image. We need to understand this, that without the grace and the ongoing intercession of our Lord, we would sink into a self-loving, carnal existence. We need to lean on him daily. We need to keep ourselves from falling. Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, they need to deny themselves and take up their cross. That type of thinking is so foreign in our culture today. Why would you deny yourself anything? So how is that manifesting itself in the church? Well, verse 5 basically says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Get a little emotional here, so forgive me if I do. The single largest church in North America is led by Joel and Victoria Osteen in Dallas, Texas. Every week, 46,000 people flock to their church through 5 services on every Sunday. This may sound harsh, but I cannot bear to listen to them and see that they're masking by using God to reconcile their message. I want to give you an example of what 46,000 people are hearing every week and then leaving that church to face the world that is diametrically opposed to the message of the gospel of Christ. This is Victoria Osteen saying, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. She continues, so I want you to know this morning, just do good for yourself. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. And then she completes it with saying amen, and as one can expect, thousands of people erupt saying amen. Joel Osteen says that God wants to pour out his immeasurable favor on his human creatures, and this requires a fundamental reordering of our thinking. To experience this immeasurable favor, Osteen writes, you must rid yourself of the small-minded thinking that starts and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you make increase in your own thinking, then God will bring those things to pass. Name it and claim it. Wealth and prosperity, paint it with whatever brush you want, is always focused on self. Always looking to fulfill something that you yourself are going to have. This is totally deflects everything away from God and puts it onto us as men. I would be so happy, in manner of speaking, if these were the only ones doing this. But sadly, this is a big, big movement in our churches in North America today and throughout the world. Self-help, self-aggrandizement is everywhere because that's what people want. As we are told that we are the single most important people in the world, is it any wonder that those who peddle a message that squares with this thought are hugely successful? The term according to God's will doesn't really enter into very conversation very often. Our will is what really matters, and God becomes a vending machine from which the pedantic child demands wealth and riches. I've always maintained that the most insidious form of child abuse is to give your kids whatever they want. They become spoiled, narcissistic brats who demand that the world give them everything. Is that harsh? It is harsh. But I do see that happening in so many churches of the day. And I apologize for that, but I see 46,000 people hearing this every week, and I cannot get past the point that without the love and the sacrifice of Christ and the recognition of the gospel, that these people could be lost. Albert Moeller writes, furthermore, God's pleasure in his human creatures center in his desire and will that they come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. The great dividing line in humanity is not between the rich and the poor, the sick and the well, or even the happy and the unhappy. The great divide is between those who, in Christ, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. Paul continues in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of truth. But as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was with those two men. There are those who are openly heretical to God's word and are also gaining ground in our culture. Paul continues by describing them as ones who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. This is important to note that they creep. That word creeping is a description of the serpent. Their intent is to openly deceive and pull people from their faith to another gospel, again, diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul is clear that the person who's taken in by these false prophets are weak and burdened by sins. I find it particularly interesting that they understand that they are sinful and that it requires some external truth and process to suppress or unburden themselves from it. The issue at hand is described in verse 7, that they are always looking and learning, but never able to arrive at the truth. These are the ones who are very spiritual in nature, but they're always looking in the wrong places. They're full of New Age philosophies, Reiki, divination, witchcraft, yoga, mysticism, Eastern religions such as Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism. Additionally, in North America, we see a rise in adherence to the more subtle form of deception and twisting of the gospel message in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. This is the only place in Scripture where Jannes and Jambres are mentioned. It says that they are opposing Moses, but we don't see them in Genesis. We don't see them anywhere but here. Jewish tradition places these two as magicians in Pharaoh's household and were likely witnesses to or even complicit in trying to discredit God in Moses when he was performing his miracles prior to the nation of Israel being let free. Further to this, they were identified as actually having become Jewish proselytes and were in and amongst the Israelites as they fled when Pharaoh let them go. When Moses went to the mountain to receive the commandments of God, it is said that these men were instrumental in bringing discontent into the camp at Mount Sinai and led to the creation of the golden calf. They convinced Aaron to do such a thing. So we have these men who claim to be Jewish proselytes who were actually involved in leading this Israel nation away. Just 3 months after their release from captivity, wherein they witnessed miracle after miracle, these men were able to turn Israel away from God to create idols. And in Exodus 32, God said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them." Their names do not show up in Scripture because they were destroyed by God. I am sure that our God will not tolerate anything but to follow his ways, and we are obligated and privileged to hear and study them. These are dangerous times, as Paul says, and I believe we are living in dangerous times. Our world is ripe with the humanist wealth and prosperity gospel, outright heresy, occultic activity, and many other faiths proclaiming to solve all of mankind's issues. We have seen and are living in apostasy, and sadly we'll continue to see that until Christ returns. Many claims to be Christians and followers of Christ, but sadly, there is no display of the qualities, the characters, or the devotion to the supremacy of his teaching through his word. I want to focus on apostolic. Verses 10 to 17, Paul is now talking about himself and his relationship with Timothy and what Timothy has witnessed and been part of over the life of Paul, over their lives as brothers in the Lord. If you recall, the definition of apostolic is to live according to the doctrines of the apostles, delivered or taught by the apostles as apostolic faith or practice. And here Paul continues by reminding Timothy that he has had this apostolic example in his life. He knows what the life of an apostle looks like. And while Paul starts by recognizing that Timothy has followed his life and watched his conduct, his aim in life, his patience, his faith, and his steadfastness, Paul cannot deny that Timothy also saw that Paul was persecuted for his faith. He speaks, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." It needs to be noted here that Paul only mentions these three places. These are not the only places where he was persecuted, but these are the places that were close to Lystra where Timothy was raised. Timothy was born, and he was able to either witness or very, very close proximity and heard of the challenges and struggles that Paul was facing. He wasn't trying to hide anything to Timothy. He needed him to understand the whole picture of what it means to follow Christ. And I thank God for Paul's words here. Clearly, if one was trying to encourage someone, you would likely to overlook or omit the challenges and the struggles that go along with something. But what was important, and I believe is the best statement in all in this particular piece of scripture, is that yet through them all, God rescued me. Timothy did, and we can find comfort in through all of our trials, we will be rescued. Keep in mind here, Paul is fairly confident that his life is coming to an end. And as we have seen, he doesn't hide the fact either by the sweet realization of his final deliverance to receiving a crown of righteousness as his ultimate prize for the faithful life that he has led. So with that promise of God's deliverance fresh in Timothy's mind, Paul makes it very clear that we will face persecutions. Verses 12 to 14, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it will only get worse as the evil people that Paul talked about earlier will be going from bad to worse. This is not going to get better. This is going to be a challenge. This is going to continue to be devoid of any conscience and get worse and worse. Not only will it get worse and worse in deceiving other people, but the actual deceivers will start to be deceived themselves. They will start to believe their own lies and their own deceptions, and that makes them even more dangerous. I have a question for you this morning. Why do you come here? Why are you here this morning? Have you ever considered why you come to SVPC week after week, month after month, year after year? Do you want to come here for the fellowship of believers? Do you want to come here for the worship time and raise your voices to God in praise? Do you want to come here to hear God's word and learn? This may be semantics, but I sure hope you don't want to come here at all. I hope that after living a life worthy of the calling of Christ, that you absolutely need to come here. I don't wish any ill will towards you, but as Paul writes, those who desire to follow Christ will face persecution. And in our present world, I can't imagine that you're not having opposition to your life in some way. This church is a bastion in an otherwise hostile world. The last parts of this chapter has Paul reminding and encouraging Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, referencing Timothy's past and reminding him of what he had learned from a child. And that would imply a lifetime of exposure to the truth. This would square with the reality of growing up in a church and home that was focused on delivering this truth and the steadfastness of God's love and God's word, teaching from the youngest to the oldest to make them wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. In 1972, one of the most successful TV series of all time started and ran for 11 years, a series called MASH. Many of you may remember MASH, Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. The term stands for that, and it was a place where victims of war were taken to receive care and hopefully return them to battle once they had been healed. I believe that this is a MASH unit as well, a must-attend spiritual hospital. In order to survive, you must have a place to go to receive the care you need. We need to be strengthened, encouraged, edified, educated in order to step into the world and fight the battles that we will invariably fight. This must be a safe place where you can come. You have to come in from the battle. You have to rearm yourself, as in Ephesians 6, so that you can go out there and fight the fight that is here now and is getting worse. What good is a hospital that has a life-threatening infection coursing through it? Likewise, how effective can a church be if it is full of heresy and ineffective teaching? When we try to become relevant to the world, we will become irrelevant to deliver the truth of the gospel, and that's what the world truly needs. We have everything we need. First and foremost, we have God's word. We have each other, and we have the security of his promises to deliver us. We must realize that we have to stand firm and protect that with our very lives if necessary, so that our children and grandchildren will have a place to go. Hold fast, Sturgeon Valley. The battle is beyond these doors, and you must guard that tenaciously. This is where the wounded can find peace. They can find comfort. This is a place that we will honor God. We will honor his word and we will protect one another as family. Would you pray with me, please? Our precious Savior, I am so thankful for this place. It has been Roost and my refuge for a number of years, and I ask, Lord, that you would guide every person here in your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would protect them and guard their hearts from heresy and from those who would creep in seeking to destroy them. I pray for the leadership of this body, that you would strengthen them and equip them to lead this congregation through another 40 years and beyond, teaching, correcting, and training your people so that they may be equipped for every good work. You are our rock, Lord, and our Redeemer. Please, Father, protect your children until we receive the crown of righteousness after running the race to completion. Our heart's cry is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In your precious name, amen.